You too, man. All right. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Stand with me when you find yourself there. I'm going to take a swig of water while you find it. I wish. Romans 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Would their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Thank you. Have a seat. Father, this is this is time in your word, and we want to honor your word, Lord, and we want to respect, Lord, all that has gone into your protection of your word. And for so many years and in so many different ways, Satan has tried to wipe the record of your word off and to take it away, to make it inaccessible. And for all of his efforts, it has spread like wildfire all around the globe. And even to right now, it is being translated into more and more languages. It's going deeper and deeper and into the darkness of the world. And inside of your word, there is great power and understanding about who you are. And so we want to respect your word. And we want to come before you and ask you now, as we have opened your word, that you would give us wisdom and understanding that is beyond us to have. That your Holy Spirit would be our great teacher this morning. And that our understanding would just grow and it would be overwhelmed, and that we would be spiritually and emotionally encouraged and challenged this morning, and that there would be a sense of urgency to believe and to act on the things that are said in your word because of what you do this morning. And we just pray these things, believing that you have the power to do them, believing that by the power of your Son's great name, by the name of Jesus, we have the right to come and to speak before your throne, not on our own merit, but because of all that he has done. And he has done it all so perfectly and so well. We praise his name, we praise your name, and we praise you for the Spirit. In Jesus we pray, amen. Now, when we come to Romans chapter 3, what you have to think about is we're just in the middle of a long explanation about the gospel and dealing with some of the things that people don't understand about the good news about Jesus. And one of those things that we've been dealing with for the whole first two chapters, really, God's been explaining how desperately we all need a Savior. He's been explaining it. He's been using Paul to explain it from every angle that he can try to get it to us at. He started off first, and he explains how through creation God has made His glory and his attributes known, but people reject that because they don't want a God to tell them what to do. So they reject God. And when they reject God, in chapter 1, we saw what the result of rejecting God is. You just spiral further and further down into this mess of sin. And that's where how we end up where we are. We get rid of God, and then when the restraint is removed, we're just terrible on our own. And we keep finding all these terrible things to get into, and that's what was happening, and that's what begins to happen. But then chapter 2 comes along, and it's going to challenge us about some other things, because there's some people who see themselves as better than others. Now, they're wrong, but they see themselves that way. And when you see yourself as better than other people, one of the first things you do is you begin to judge other people. You say, my sin's not as bad as your sin, therefore I'm better than you. And Paul says, you better be careful, because you're holding somebody accountable for doing the very same thing you do, and then you think God's probably not going to judge me because I do it better than they do. Just because you're really good at your sin doesn't mean God is proud of you for sinning. Y'all with me? Okay, think about that. Some people are proud of the way they can sin. Yeah, so don't be caught up in that, all right? Anyway, I'd get off on that for a while, couldn't I? Now, then he moves into this discussion along about verse 17 of chapter 2. He starts to talk about some things that go on with the Jewish nation compared to Gentiles. And you would think, okay, if anybody is good with God based on some sort of merit or existence or ethnicity or the access to God that they've been given, if anybody is right with God because of those things, it would have to be the Jewish people. And Paul says they're not okay with God. Because although they have all the advantages of being born into the chosen race, that was God's special chosen people, they have an advantage in that they have been spoken to by God. They have the written word of God there with them at this point when he's writing this. They had the Old Testament. They had all these advantages. But for all their advantages, one thing kept popping up that pops up in all of us. They kept sinning too. And so Paul says, though they have advantages, they have no better standing with God because they have the exact same problem that Gentiles do. And you know what that problem is, don't you? Yeah, it starts with an S, ends with an N, has an I in the middle. Okay, so what is the problem? Okay, that is almost the weakest thing I've ever heard in my life. I once asked my kids to tell each other they were sorry, and it sounded worse than that. So I'm going to ask her a little bit better than that, okay? What is the problem? Sin. Much better, okay? You're starting to wake up. I saw four people just open their eyes for the first time this morning. I'm very excited about that. Now listen, when sin begins, when we begin to have all these problems with sin and it begins to affect our whole lives and it affects every group of people, every group of people that have ever lived, they're affected by sin. You need to know that. You need to know that, one, because most of you in this room are people. You also need to know that because sometimes you will look at another group of people and you will elevate yourself above them in your mind simply because you're different than them in the way you look or the way you talk or the way you act. And the Bible says, go ahead and cut all that out. You're all on a level playing field, as in you're all bad. There you go. And then see, I mean, isn't the gospel good news? You're all terrible. But you got to know that first. You know, there's so much importance here. I mean, this is why, let me get off on a tangent for just a moment. But this is one of the reasons why, one of the things that people try to do when they're trying to push away from God, one of the things that they try to do is they try to build up the self-image that people really aren't bad at the root. Because if you begin to believe that, then all of a sudden you don't need a Savior anymore. And see, the issue isn't that we can't be made right. The issue is, though, that we start broken. We start broken by sin, and we need to know that. You have to know that. Because if you don't know you're broken, then you don't need a Savior. If you don't know that you need a Savior, then you're in a world of trouble. You're in a far worse place than you think or know. Now, then, Paul got to the end of chapter 2, and he says this: for all that a Jew may do to stay ritually and ceremonially right with God, if he breaks the law, he's not okay. And that's going to cause a big problem. Now, what Paul's going to do is absolutely interesting. Is by the leading of the Holy Spirit, he begins to write in a way that kind of deals with some possible objections to what he's just said. And I love it. I mean, when I read Romans, I absolutely love it. It's like a logical argument being just laid out little bit by little bit. And so what he says is, after he says, if you're a Jew and you're circumcised, but you don't keep the law, then you have there's nothing for you except for to be excluded from the people of God. And so he says, but there could be an objection to that. Somebody could say a question, a wondering, and they might say, like verse 1 of chapter 3, then what advantage is there for a Jew, or what profit is circumcision? When you see Jew there, he's talking about, what does it mean? What advantage could there possibly be then for somebody who's just born a Jew? And then the other part is, and what possible profit could come from following God in these kind of covenant ritual things? So what good could it be? That arises from the things that he said before. Because before he said you're caught in sin. Everybody's caught in sin. So therefore, no matter what you're doing, unless you're addressing your sin problem, you're not okay. And then he says, so you might be wondering, is there any good that comes out of being a Jew or ceremonially right with God? You might be wondering that. And that's what the question here is. And he says very clearly, there are some major advantages to being a Jew and to being ceremonially right with God. Okay, he says, much in every way. Now, I want you to think about this for just a second. So the question is there an advantage here? And his response is, oh yeah. And not just a little bit, a lot of bit. And not just in one area, but in every area. So think about that for just a second. Man, I'm telling you, they are just as dead as a doornail. I don't know what to do. When Jesus raises the dead, I think he's going to start in this room. So let me see if I can get y'all to, it might make y'all do jumping jacks if y'all don't tighten up a little bit. But listen, what's happening here is this, okay? He's painting this picture for our minds to grab onto, okay? Is there any advantage for the Jew? He says, yes, absolutely, much in every way. There is a lot that a Jew has that is an advantage for them in their approach to God. And he says, chiefly, primarily, of first importance is this. They have been given or has been committed to them to have the scriptures, the sayings of God. And this is an incredible point that he's making. Because over in chapter 1, he told us that from the very beginning of creation, the invisible attributes and knowledge about God can be gathered by looking at the created order of things. When we look at the vastness of space, that is supposed to make our brains go, somebody figured out how to make that work. And when we look at the intricacies of all the biology and things that hold us all together and get us moving and everything else, I'm going to tell you, we're supposed to look at that and go, somebody tuned that. Somebody told that how to go together. It didn't figure it out on its own. Somebody else told that how to go together. And we're supposed to look at that and go, God is great. I mean, by great, I mean not just good, but I mean great and powerful and awesome and incredibly, incredibly intelligent and just overwhelming. And so when we look at that, that's what it's supposed to stir up in us. But I want you to know, at the same time, there was a distinct advantage to having a special revelation from God in His Word and in His speaking. Now, when the Jewish nation was just starting, God would speak through different ways. He would speak through prophets. He would speak through some of their leaders, and he would speak through their priests, and all these different ways God would speak to the people. But you know when the most incredible time was? Is occasionally, especially one particular time, God spoke to the entire nation by himself. He didn't use anybody in between. In fact, if you read about it over in Exodus 19 and 20, when he speaks to them, it so terrifies them. I love their response. They go to Moses and they say, listen, we've been thinking about this. We're pretty sure if God speaks to us again, we're all going to die. Because nobody gets to hear God speak to them and live. So what we want you to do is we want you to go talk to him. I've always loved it. It's like they were trying to get rid of Moses. They're like, hey, people to talk to God die. Moses, why don't you go talk to God real quick? I've always loved that. But anyway, that's what happened. But God would speak to his people. And God would tell them about himself. And God would reveal things to them about who he was. And see, you know, for all that we learn in the Bible, I want you to know this. The most important thing that we learn is we learn more about God, about who he is, about what he's like. Because you see, the greatest treasure in everything is to know God. The greatest treasure is not golden streets. The greatest treasure, even believe this or not, the greatest treasure in your life isn't just the forgiveness of your sin. It's that the forgiveness of your sin leads you to know God in a way that you never knew him before. There is this amazing thing about knowing God. And God gave his word to the Jewish people. And they had that word, and it was a blessing to them. It gave them an advantage, and it profited them to be exposed to that word. If you read over in the book of Deuteronomy, you would see how important this word was. Because when Moses was describing what they should do, they were supposed to live, breathe, talk, walk, and just constantly be going over what God had said. And they were supposed to do it to the point that their kids started to ask, why do you talk about this so much, Mama? Why do you talk about this so much, Daddy? Why do you talk about this so much, Granny, Grandpa, Cousin Bill, cousin it, whoever you might be, why do you talk about this so much? And the point that they were supposed to say is, because God has done some things for us that are just overwhelming. And we want you to know what God is like. We want to teach you about God and how we've been getting to know Him and how He's been revealing Himself. And so when He says, it was much in every way, chiefly because of them were committed the oracles of God, what He is saying is, when God had spoken to His people, to have access to what God had said was an incredible blessing. It was just an incredible blessing. Now, here's the thing for us today and now. That incredible blessing was to the Jew in that day because they were the ones who had the primary access to it. And that primary blessing still holds to them. But I want you to know, when you sit in this room, you are a one blessed group of people. It is not, it has nothing to do with this church. It has nothing to do with anything like that. It has everything to do with the fact that you can have access to what God has said about Himself so that you can learn about it. Now, let me ask you something. When's the last... Oh, man, just hang on. This isn't easy, so just be ready for it. When's the last time you read your Bible like that was a part of the greatest blessing that you have in your life? I talk to people, and they tell me, yeah, I've just been so busy, I hadn't had time to read my Bible. I understand that. We're all very busy. But I also know this thing to be true, and this has held true since my granddad told me years ago. People will do what they find to be important. It's just that simple. Okay? Now, why would reading the Word of God be important? Now, where the church has failed you a lot of times, myself included, where we failed you a lot of times, is we tell you about how important it is to read your Bible, and we tell you that you should read your Bible, and we guilt you when you don't read your Bible. We do all of those things like any good preacher would. But what we fail to do is we fail to tell you the reason I want you to read your Bible is because it is the greatest privilege and blessing that you have. It's one of the highest things that you can do. It's so wonderful for you. Listen, I'm going to tell you right now, I love when you get into God's Word and you read and God says something to you out of His Word. When you get in there and you're digging through and you're going through something and God gives you a nugget out of a half of a verse and you go, man, I can walk another 100 miles in this storm. Because of that half of that verse. I'm telling you, there's treasure in there. If I told you that out back, just past the septic field, don't stop in the septic field, go just past the septic field and somewhere out there is buried $100 million worth of treasure. Man, I wouldn't even have to pray to dismiss. Y'all would be out of here. You'd be over there with your shovels and your high heels and you'd be digging away. And listen, the reason you would do that is because it was treasure out there. But listen, I'm telling you, when you get into God's Word, there's incredible treasure. And here's the thing, the value of that treasure never diminishes. And the reason for that is because God Himself is the treasure to be found in the Word of God. So when you go to mining the Scriptures, you're learning about God. When you learn about God, you're getting blessed with treasure. So when you get into God's Word, I don't want you to go home and be like, you know what? He's right. I probably ought to read my Bible. Let me get it out. It's kind of funny, you know. We try real hard to encourage our kids to read, and we have a family Bible study, and we talk about what everybody read, and oh man, you should be there for that because it's just sometimes it's incredible, and sometimes for all the wrong reasons. But anyway, you know, we get done, and somebody will go, and then, you know, next kid, and it's so funny. One of my favorite things is I'm telling my story. It's my story. Y'all just let me tell it. All right. One of my favorite things that Nate likes to do is, Nate will say, today when I was reading, I'm like, I don't think you're telling the truth, Bubba. So anyway, but you know what? Sometimes some of our kids, you know, they'll read and we'll say, hey, have you read your Bible today? And they'll say, no, I was getting ready to, though. Bet you were. And this is how it goes. About that long. I'm like, you can't even read a half a sentence in that time. But that's the way we do it, isn't it? Isn't that how we like to approach it sometimes? And we get off on that, and we need to know that it is an amazing blessing to have the Word of God. So I'm asking you to just this little side point in this message is don't miss what is intended for you in God's Word by not going to it. There's great, great blessing in there. And I want you to go in there, and I want you to begin to just dig out some of the great treasures. So, you know, sometimes you'll be in the mood, you'll be like, I'm going to read like 10 chapters today, and you'll just be flying through. Sometimes you'll get through a half a verse. But wherever God takes you, wherever God leads you, whatever He shows you, I want you to hold on to that. It's a great treasure. There is an advantage, and it profits you to get into the Word of God. And so I wanted you to know that before we moved on to the next part of this service, this sermon. And so you need to know that. But here's the thing that was a raised up objection to the advantage and profit that they had in having the Word of God. They said, now wait a minute. If they have an advantage, then how come some of them aren't believing and following God? Well, this is fair. This is a fair objection. Let me think about it. Let me tell you like this, okay? If I were to have a table set out right here, and on that table, I had two puzzles. They were exactly the same. This puzzle right here, we got a nice little cute 3-year-old girl, and on this side, we got a nice cute little 3-year-old boy. And we said, okay, I want you to put the puzzle together. And then what we did is, on this puzzle for the young girl, what we did is we handed her the box top and set it in a position so that the little boy couldn't see it. Now, would she have an advantage of putting the puzzle together? Absolutely. But listen, I didn't tell you this. This is a 1,000-piece puzzle. I'm going to be honest with you. Picture or no picture, advantage or no advantage, she ain't putting that puzzle together. Not going to happen. Not going to do it. That's the way it is. Now, that little boy, he might suffer and struggle and fight and flip and try to do everything he can, but he doesn't even know what it looks like. The little girl, bless her heart, she's got a picture of what she's supposed to be building out of this mountain of pieces and has no clue on how to do it. You see, for the Jew and for you even, there is an incredible advantage to having God's Word and God revealing Himself to you. But here's the thing, you still don't have the ability to make yourself right just because you are aware of what's supposed to be done. You with me? I mean, if you know you shall not steal, how many of you have ever stolen something? This is being filmed for the internet, by the way. Lift your hands high. So there's a couple of guys running for Franklin County Sheriff, and I'll be able to get this out. Listen. We've stolen. Now, this is an easier one. And I want you to be honest. Lift your hand up. How many of you have ever lied? Yeah, we're all liars. Now, when we think about that, here's the thing. We're aware that you shouldn't lie. We're aware of that on several planes. One, we have God's Word. God's Word said don't lie. That's pretty straightforward. We're like, all right, we shouldn't lie. Here's the next thing, though. We're aware that lying is wrong because we absolutely hate people who lie to us. I mean, we might forgive them eventually, but we're mad at them when they lie to us. We're like, you sorry dog. I can't believe you'd lie to me about it. And that's our own heart confessing, hey, something's wrong with lying. And so when I see that and I know that, I've been revealed by God's Word that lying is wrong. God has told me that He is not for lying. Why is God that way? Because God is the truth. I mean, He is the truth. So whatever He does is the truth. And that's as different from a lie as you can get. And so when you see that, you got to understand that here's what he's moving into in verse 3. If we have access to God's Word and His revealing about Himself, and that's an advantage, and we still don't follow it, he says, does that mean there's something wrong with God? Is there some way that God comes up short? Now, here, let me put it to you in a way that I hear this more modernly. I hear people saying, if God would do this, that would be the evidence I would need to believe in Him. If God would do this, then I could say, Okay, he's really, really revealed himself to me. And so that's a part of what's going on here. Now, I want you to think about this for just a second. I remember a particular time when in my past there was a certain person who had a medical issue. And there were a lot of Christians praying for this particular individual. They were lifting them up, and they were reaching out to them, and this person was not a believer. And during this time with this medical issue, the person was very interested and curious about Christianity. And while they were in their curious stage, God changed their medical condition and did something miraculous with it. Now, the immediate draw of that was something that got the attention of this non-Christian. But then what happened later was, once that had worn off, they were done with Christianity. Why? Because although there was more evidence there, and more evidence was what was said was needed, although there was more evidence there, the heart of true belief never followed the evidence. And that's what really comes down to. You see, the Jews had access to the Old Testament where God told them about his plan to redeem through a servant who would come and suffer in the place of others. They had that information, but they didn't have the heart to follow it in belief. And so the question is, well, could God have done more? Did God fail the Jewish people by not giving them enough information to convince them? And Paul says, no. No way did he fail in any way to give them enough information. And I want you to know today, the same is true today. There's a lot of people who right now are saying, well, God owes me a little bit more information if he really wants to convince me as to whether or not he's true. And Paul would say, no, he doesn't. I think back to the parable that Jesus told that many people believe was actually a real-life account of something that happened, and it was about the rich man and Lazarus. You remember this, guys? Lazarus was a poor guy. He begged at the gate, and everybody's favorite part, the dogs came and licked his sores. Awesome part of the story. And Lazarus was that guy. The rich man, he lived sumptuously. He ate. He was fat. He was happy. All those things. And then it said it came a time that they died, and Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. We don't know exactly all that terminology means, but don't get hung up there. But what happens is the rich man ends up in the torments of hell. And in the torments of hell, he looks up and he's able to see Lazarus. And he says to Abraham, Father Abraham, I need Lazarus to do me a favor. I need him to dip the tip of his finger in some water and come over here and cool my tongue, for I'm in great anguish. And Abraham says, he can't come to you. You can't come to us. You enjoyed all the luxuries of life, and Lazarus, none. But now, because of where he is and where you are, you're forever separated. And so this is what the rich man says next. He says, okay, do me this favor. Send Lazarus to my house. I want my family to know not to come to this place that I'm at. And he said, just send them. And Abraham said, no, they have the word. And if they won't believe the word, listen to this, they won't even believe if somebody rises from the dead. And you know what? It's the truth. Somebody rose from the dead. And he's been changing people's lives dramatically ever since. But listen, there are still a lot of people who say, okay, let me read this Bible. Okay, there's not enough evidence in there to me to prove that God's real. You know what? It's not about evidence convincing your mind. It is about looking at the evidence and then saying by faith, I can't answer all the questions that this book raises in my mind and my heart. I want you to know right now, I don't have answers for every question this book's ever raised. But you know what I did on April 30th, 1993? By God's grace, I just said, I just think it's true. I don't know why. I don't know what compelled me that night to say that, other than the Holy Spirit of God who touched my heart and said, hey, you should wake up to that. But when I did, I stepped forward in faith and I said, okay, God, I believe you. And I don't understand all that you do. And I don't understand all the ways that you work. And I certainly don't understand everything you've said in this book. But I believe you. And I stepped forward. And by faith, trusted what God said. And when I put that trust in Christ, that changed me. And that made me a whole new person. And it began a new work in me that led to this point now that I'm at right now. I preach this word because I've been convinced that it's true. Not because I know everything about it, but because I've been convinced that it's true. Now, it says, all right, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without any effect? Well, certainly not. Then look at what he says, though. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Now, here's the thing, okay? Listen, I love this line. Because what this line says is this. When it comes to dealing with God, it is not a democracy. You can't get enough people to vote God out. You can't get together enough people who are going to say, listen, we all agree that God's wrong on this one point. And so we have decided we're going to vote and we're going to change the rule and God is going to have to obey the voice of the people. And Paul says, no, he doesn't. He doesn't have to do that. And so when you think about that for just a second, though. Who in the world can stand up to the entire united voice of everyone? No one. I don't care how strong of a leader you were or how tight of a grip you had. If 7 billion people stood up and said, you're wrong, we're right, and that's the way it's going to be from now on. I don't care who you were. You're not doing anything about it. But I want you to know right now, is it 7-2, 7-4, whatever it is, a lot of us. If we all got together and we decided we were going to vote God out of the Godship chair position, that's official title. I don't know if y'all do that. They teach you that at seminary. If we all decided to do that, he wouldn't move. And he wouldn't change. Nothing would happen because he's not subject to us or our voice or our opinion. We don't change the truth. And here's the thing, because he's the truth, we can't change him. And so Paul says, let everybody else be wrong and let God be right. Because he is. And then here's the thing, though, okay? There's an awesome, awesome example he gives from the Old Testament. It comes out of Psalm 51. And if you don't know what Psalm 51 is all about, let me give you the short version. Okay? There's this guy named David. Anybody ever heard of him? Okay. This guy named David, at a young age, was anointed king of Israel. At the time he was anointed, there was a guy named Saul who was the current king of Israel. But God had rejected him because he had rejected God. And David gets anointed king. And then later, he does something that he's very, very famous for, and he gets into a fight with some short guy named Goliath, and he takes a slingshot and one stone. God guides that stone right between Goliath's eyes. It sinks down into his brain and kills him. He takes his own sword and chops his head off. I mean, it's just an awesome story. And then his fame begins to spread far and wide because, you see, his fame spreads in part because God is winning over the hearts of the children of Israel. And one of the ways that he did that is he didn't give Saul a brave heart to go out and fight Goliath. Saul was cowering over in the camp, afraid of Goliath. And here comes this young shepherd boy with no armor who goes out to fight this giant. And God used that to begin to win the hearts of the people over to David. But then some things happen. He goes to war, and I mean, he becomes this great warrior. And they start this song that kind of ticks Saul off. The song goes like this. David has killed his 10,000s and Saul's killed like 5 people. I mean, that's more or less the translation of how it goes. And so when you get that idea, you start to see that God was doing some pretty incredible things. Well, then some people end up killing Saul, and David comes to the throne, and God just blesses everything that he does. And something creeps in on David, though. And David becomes proud and complacent. And we know that he was proud and complacent because of what he was doing when he shouldn't have been doing it. And you're thinking he was committing adultery. No, it started before that. What he did before that was he should have been out with his armies, and he should have been out seeing his campaigns go forward to win. But instead, things were going well, so he just stayed at the house. One evening, while staying at the house, he goes for a late evening stroll, and he sees a lady taking a bath, and he's a fan of hers, so he calls for her to come over. Now, when he calls for her to come over, he is informed that that is the wife of a man who is one of your top warriors. But David's not one to let that bother him. So he has her come over. They commit adultery. And he sends her back home because that's the respectful, God-fearing, loving man way thing to do things. Well, she sends a message in a few weeks and says, you know, I'm pregnant. And David says, that's not a problem. I can fix this. And he sends and he says, send me Uriah. I'm going to send him home. We'll cover this whole thing up. Be like it never happened. Except for he had missed one thing. He had forgotten that Uriah was one of his greatest warriors, which meant he was a man of incredible integrity and incredible discipline. And so when he was at home, he wouldn't go home to his house because all his other fellow soldiers were still in the field of battle. So he said, I'm not going home. David even tries to get him drunk to get him to go home. David's on a roll right now, y'all. And finally, Uriah won't do what he wants him to do, and so David pens a letter, seals it, and hands it to him. And Uriah delivers to Joab the letter that calls for him to send him to the front of the line, and when the battle gets thick and hot, to back away from him and just let him die. One of his greatest warriors. Now, I don't know if you know much about how the world worked back then, but you had power by whether or not you could go kill the other person. That's how you had power. You didn't have treaties and United Nations keeping everybody in check. What you had is you had a sword and a guy who could kill your guy faster than you could kill his guy, and that's how he kept power. And here's David sending one of his mightiest men right into the front to get killed, and he's doing all this to cover up his sin. Now, in the process of covering up all of his sin, here's something that happens. He just holds it in. He thinks he's gotten away with it. And then Nathan, the prophet, comes, and he tells this incredible story. Tells a story about a guy who has one sheep and a guy who has a bunch of sheep. And the sorry guy with a bunch of sheep sees the one guy's sheep, and his friend comes over and he doesn't want to kill one of his sheep. And long story long, he kills the guy's one sheep to feed his friend. And David is enraged. He is like, that is the sorriest dude I've ever heard of. And he says, I'm going to get him. You tell me who he is, and I'm going to bring justice to that guy. And Nathan, with Ronnie Griffin's crooked finger, got right in his face and said, you're him. And I'm going to tell you something. Of all the moments in Scripture, that has always been one of the most impressive and intimidating of all in the Scripture to me. Because when Nathan stood in front of the king, the most powerful man in the country, he looked him dead in the eye, and he said, you're the one. And David could have said, kill him. I don't want anybody else to know. But he didn't fear it. He went in there and he said, you're the one. And when he did that, it broke David. And David said, I've sinned. And so that brings us to Psalm 51, which is a psalm that's written in part about David dealing with his own sin. The verse that we have before us is a part of verse 4. It shows up at the end of the passage that we read. And in that part of the passage, you have to understand something. David was talking to God when he wrote Psalm 51. He wasn't talking to me and you, he was talking to God. We just get to read it. And in that prayer, one of the things that he says is that, God, you have the right to judge me because I have sinned against you and you alone. He had killed Uriah. He had taken advantage of Bathsheba. He had put Joab in a terrible position. He had done a lot of terrible things against a lot of people, had hurt a lot of people, but his sin was against God. So you need to know all that, because all of that will greatly form how you understand what he said. He says, and look in your chapter 3, verse 4 of Romans, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. You know what? David was speaking, and David was speaking to God. And I want you to hear this. David stood against himself and for God at that moment. David stood up and said, I'm wrong and God's right. You see, I hear a lot of noise that comes from Christianity and people who claim to be followers of Christ that stands up and says, they're wrong, God's right. I don't hear a lot of voices standing up and saying, I'm wrong, and God's right. And at this point right here in this passage, here's what happened. Paul, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, went in there and got that verse out and said, listen, it is time for us as a group of individuals to rise up and say, I'm wrong, God's right. And see, the problem for us with that is we're comfortable saying everybody else is wrong. Y'all lost by that? Woohoo! I'm okay with telling you where you're wrong. I just don't like to be told I'm wrong. In fact, let's be honest with one another. That's one of the main reasons why we don't have Christians encouraging and helping each other fight and battle with sin. It's not that we don't care about each other. We just don't want you messing my sin. That's another sermon for another week, but just take that home and chew on it. But listen, when you see this and you hear this, I want you to see that it is important that you personally are going to have to recognize that the beginning of the problem is not with everybody else, but it is with you personally. And you've got to acknowledge that. You've got to say, you know what, I'm the sinner here. God's not wrong. And that's a big thing today. And young people, man, they are just on TV in every way that they can. They are trying to just infiltrate your mind to tell you, you just be who you want to be. And if God disagrees with it, God's wrong. They're wrong. And listen, if you want to go against God, you're wrong. Every time I've ever rebelled against God, guess who was wrong? Me or God? Yes, you guys are catching on. I tell you, I'm proud of y'all now. But listen, when you look at this and you see it, he's wanted us to see that that thing is personal. Now, I want to take you to a passage in Hebrews to close this out because it illustrates this point from a little bit different angle. Hebrews chapter 3. It's a little bit of a long section, so I want you to just glue your eyes right to your page or to the screen if you don't have your Bible with you. And I want you to focus your heart in on what these words say. Now listen. Verse 12 of chapter 3. Beware, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? And so we see that they could not enter, and because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself ceased from his works as God did from his. Listen to this. So let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I wanted to read you that passage because of this. What is happening right there in that verse, in that chapter, is this. The author of Hebrews is saying, there's something you need to know. That all the advantages that the children of Israel had when they left Egypt. Do you remember that? They left Egypt. And how did God get them out of Egypt? Did he just walk in and say, hey, we're leaving, did he walk in and say, nobody puts Israel in the corner, grab their hand, and dance their way out? Why are y'all laughing? Y'all shouldn't be watching movies like that. I'm just kidding. What he did was he did 10 miraculous signs that destroyed the idea that any god in anywhere in Egypt had any power. And then he led them out. And then, just because he's God and he wanted to make sure the Israelites got the point, he led them to a place where they were hemmed in by mountains, army, and a gigantic sea. And he got them there, and then they began to say, what are we going to do? And Moses said, I don't know. Let's wait and see what God's going to do. And he began to cry out to God, and God said, listen, just stick that stick out over the water and watch what happens. And he goes, and he does it, and what happened? The sea parted far enough that this tribe of people walks through. It wasn't 20 or 30 people. It was, the listing is over 600,000 men of war. So it's a big group of people. And they walk through as on dry land. They get to the other side, and what did God do? He shut the sea back up. In shutting back up the sea, he took out the army that was chasing them. Then he led them through and spoke to them in the wilderness. He did all these miraculous things. God had done some incredible things to them. He had shown them what he was like. He had revealed himself to them. And yet they did not join up that knowledge with faith and belief. And here's the thing that I think is happening in the lives of a handful of you in this room this morning. I think you've had access to God's word your whole life, or a great portion of your life. I think you have been shown by what God has done in your life, evidence of who he is. I think you've looked at the sun, moon, and stars and thought, that's impressive. Somebody had a hand in that. I think you've seen these signs. And yet there has never been a true commitment of your heart to believe that God that's describing himself to me in this book is real. And the way that he loves me is real. Though it's unexplainable. I don't know why God would love us. But he chooses to. And for some of you, there's a handful of you in this room right now, that if you were to die today, you would not enter into the rest that's promised in Hebrews 3 and 4. You would stand before Almighty God, and he would say, why should you be allowed to enter into my presence, my joy, heaven forever? And your answer would go something like this. I've known all about you. I've seen the work of your hands, and I've thought it was incredible. I've read your word. I've gone to church, and I've done good things. He will look at you, and he will say, depart from me. I don't know you. Go to a place I designed for eternal torment, for the devil and his angels. I didn't design it for you, but that's what you've chosen because you refuse to believe the word. This morning, some people in this room, God's calling on you through his Holy Spirit and saying, you need to believe. You've never done it before. Will you bow your heads with me for just a moment? Some of you sitting here, power of God's word on your heart is drawing, and it is saying to you, you need to believe. You need to believe. That's not my voice. That's not the voice of any preacher. That's the voice of God speaking to you through His Holy Spirit and His Word. As you sit here today, you've got to make a decision. It's a personal decision, just like the personal decision that David made when David said, I'm wrong and God's right. You're going to have to make a decision this morning. You're going to have to say, am I willing to say I'm wrong and God's right? Are you going to be willing to say, my religious background, my knowledge of the Scripture, my belief that there's a Creator, all of those things won't get me into heaven. I'm going to have to come and believe that God is who He has revealed Himself to be in His Word, and I've never truly done that. Is there somebody here this morning who would say, this morning is the morning where God's gotten a hold of me, and I need to do that. I need to believe that, and I need a Savior. Is there anybody here? Just raise your hand. I see you. I see you. Is there anybody else? Is there anybody else? Okay. Listen to me, Christians. I want to encourage you with one good challenge from this. And I'm going to open up the altar, and I'm going to ask you to respond to that challenge. And that one good challenge is this. Don't ever, ever forget that it is about placing your faith and trust in Jesus and nothing else that you bring to the table. As Christians, we can get it mixed up just like everybody else. We begin to think that we are superior to somebody else because of who we are. We're not. We're just as dependent on Jesus as anybody else is. So what I want you to do is, Christians, will you just pour your heart out to God up here at this altar? Come right now and just pour your heart out to God. Ask God to do something in you.